Here's an interesting question, and it's a recurring question. It comes again and again in various forms. It's phrased tonight in this question, does the Holy Spirit work in our lives today? And the answer is absolutely. And I'm sure the individual wants to know that behind all of this is, well, you know, since we don't have the miraculous gifts like they had in Bible times, what on earth is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, He's not raising the dead like He did in biblical times, nor is He giving individuals language to speak that are understood by others and languages that no man ever understood. That's what the gift of tongues was all about. Well, what is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, I want to suggest to you that aside from the miraculous, the Holy Spirit is doing everything in our day that He did in the first century. Look in John chapter 16, and Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and start in verse 7 when He says in verse 7, and David will really go all the way through about verse 14 in this study. But John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," and the old King James has the word comforter there, "the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, when we're trying to figure out the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does, then we need to understand that the Bible shows us what the Holy Spirit did. And so Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. I can't, when I get back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is going to come." What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, three things are spoken of here. A convicting of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? This verse gives us that insight into that. The work of the Holy Spirit in the first century was to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then Jesus amplifies and He says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, of His own authority. But whatever He hears, that He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, understand, Jesus had been there with those disciples. He said, "Look, I'm going to go away, and if I'm going to go away, then I will send this helper, this comforter." Could I point out to you that the word helper here that is translated comforter is the word that at least elsewhere in the Bible is translated the word advocate. Now that's the British word for the lawyer. You've got to understand that. Whenever we hear about the Holy Spirit being the comforter, somebody says, "Oh, the Holy Spirit just comforts me so much." Well, I know the Bible speaks of the God of all comfort, and I know that God comforts us. But when we read this word comfort here, we ought not to misunderstand the impact of that Greek word. It's the lawyer that He was going to send. He had been there with them. And any time they want to know about the law of God, they could ask Jesus. And He says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to go away. But there are things that you still need to know. There are laws that you still need to know. And therefore, I'm going to send a lawyer to you. I'm going to send an advocate to you. And when that advocate comes, his work is the matter of convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." Now, let me ask you this. In the book of Acts, did that happen? Yeah, on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. Jesus ascended into heaven, and when Jesus arrived there at the right hand of God, He poured out the Spirit, and the preaching of the message of God, you know, in the book of Acts. Was it the Holy Spirit doing it? Absolutely. In fact, the Bible says, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so there's the message that is proclaimed. That's not Peter's sermon. That's the words of the Holy Spirit. What happened to the words of the Holy Spirit? It convicted the world of sin. It told them about righteousness. and about the judgment to come. In fact, in verse 40, he says, save yourself from this perverted, from this untoward generation, the old King James says. And so they were convicted there. But you and I need to understand that when the Bible describes in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it's either verse 17 or 18, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. When we began talking about the working of the Spirit, we cannot divorce how the Bible illustrates the Spirit work, nor can we divorce from our minds the concept that the sword that the Spirit used was the Word of God. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Were people convicted of sin? Yes. Were they convicted of the judgment to come? Yes. Were they given instruction about righteousness? Absolutely. Why? How did it happen? By the Spirit of God. That's exactly how it happened. And you and I need to have that as an understanding, because what has happened in the religious world is that sometimes individuals seemingly ignore what the Bible says, and then they want the Holy Spirit to give them a nudge in a particular direction. And they begin talking about the Holy Spirit told me to do this, or the Holy Spirit told me to do that. You and I need to understand that if that's the way the Holy Spirit worked in biblical times, that's the way the Holy Spirit works today. But if there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit did that in biblical times, then we ought never to go down that road. And here's the problem. The problem is, you and I need to understand that the Bible says that the devil is a deceiving spirit. And you and I need to understand that. Bill Boyd perhaps said it best. He was talking to an individual, and Bill's not a member of this church anymore, but he was. And when I mentioned his name, those of you who will remember him from, what, 7 or 8 years ago, know what a dynamic individual. He was talking to a friend at work, and the friend at work said he was a preacher in one of these religions where that just talks and talks about the operation of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I don't even have to get my sermon up. Said, I just get up there, and then whatever the Holy Spirit lays on my heart, that's what I preach. Bill asked him, well, does he ever lay anything on your heart that's not right, and you find out that you said something? Oh, yeah. How'd you find out that you were wrong? Well, I read my Bible and found out I was wrong. Well, Bill said, why don't you start with the Bible in the first place? You see, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Otherwise, you lay yourself subject to any premonition that you might have one way or the other. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't operate with holy hunches. I don't know how to say it any better than that. But sometimes individuals will say, well, I just prayed that God would, and the Holy Spirit led me. Now, that's biblical. It is biblical to talk about being led by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does lead. But you know how the Holy Spirit leads. At least you know this verse, Psalms 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Were the people on the day of Pentecost led by the Spirit to be baptized? Absolutely. Well, what about the next day? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teachings. The day after Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit leading them? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit did not in biblical times tell a man whether he ought to buy a Ford or a Chevrolet. You and I need to understand that. You and I need to understand that when people start talking about the Holy Spirit working in their lives, it's just a holy hunch that they get. I remember talking to a lady in New Zealand, and she said, my children went to Bethany College. Well, why do they go to Bethany College? Well, they were reading the Bible and said, well, the Lord led them out as far as Bethany. Well, I'm not sure that that's the way to use the Word of God in respect to that. You know, it'd be like somebody trying to say, I'm going to name my child and I'm going to find a biblical name for my twins, a little boy and a little girl. I'm going to name one of them Judas and the other one Jezebel, because the Holy Spirit told me to do that. Folks, you and I need to understand that individuals who begin talking about the leading of the Spirit separate and apart from the Word are leaving themselves open to any hunch that comes along in their mind in relationship to these things. And so whenever the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit led them into all truth. The day after that, the Holy Spirit led them into truth. And the day after that, the Holy Spirit led them into all truth. And they were being led by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost and the next day and the next day and the next day. And if we have the apostles here teaching us today, we too would be being led by the Spirit of God. But in the absence of the apostles, guess what we have? The sword of the Spirit, the same leading, the same guidance in relationship to this. Now, here's a point that needs to be fully understood, and that is the Bible does talk about the Holy Spirit doing things in our lives. But listen, every single thing the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit doing, the Bible also says the Word of God does that. I want you to hear that. Everything that the Bible uses in reference to the Spirit of God, any word used to describe the working of the Spirit of God, there's another verse in the Bible that would say that the Word of God does. Are you cleansed by the Spirit? The Bible talks about being cleansed by the Word. Are you sanctified by the Spirit? The Bible talks about being sanctified by the Word. Are you led by the Spirit? The Bible talks about being led by the Word of God. Everything that the Bible says the Spirit did in the first century, it says that the Word of God does the same thing. Now I want to ask you, is that two different actions? If I'm reading the Word of God and the Word of God leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and I'm being led by the Word of God, is there some other operation of the Spirit that leads me in that way? No. When I'm being led by the Word of God, I'm being led by the Spirit of God. And you know, I've got to understand that. It's not two different actions. One is the Word of God leads me, and then the Holy Spirit leads me. That's not a biblical concept at all. And we've got to get that understanding. Now then, we also need to not go down the road of saying and attributing to the Spirit that which the Bible attributes to God. Let me see if I can illustrate. Sometimes we magnify the Spirit, and instead of magnifying God Himself, sometimes individuals will say, "Oh, the Spirit is really working in my life." Well, since the Spirit is a part of the Godhead, that's not an untruth. But you and I need to understand that the magnification given of the Spirit in the charismatic movement in our society, the televangelists, over and over and over magnifying the Spirit of God, is not a biblical magnification. Go back to John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. We do not live in the Spirit age. And the work of the Spirit is not to bring about a glorification of the Spirit. When the Spirit came in the first century, it led to the glorification of Jesus Himself. And the very fact that in the religious world there is a glorification of the Spirit is an indication of the fact that individuals are trying to magnify the Spirit even sometimes above Jesus. When people talk about, well, Jesus brings you a blessing, but if you really want the blessing, you've got to get the second blessing. And the second blessing, and by that they mean whatever way the Holy Spirit is going to work in your life. You really are not living a Christian life unless you have the second blessing. As though the magnification of the work of the Spirit is a greater blessing than the blessing that Jesus brings to us. I wish we had more time to deal with that, and I may preach a sermon one Sunday night in December in relationship to that. Here's one, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, David. The card says, Jesus said, if he refuses to hear these, tell it to the church. You may want to go back to verse 15. The church did not exist at this time. Does the Greek violate this is literal church, or is it some other group? Well, Jesus was giving languages that people would be applicable even after the church was established. For example, in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in spite of the fact the church had not yet been established. And so he said, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 18, the principle that he lays out has application in the Jewish world. Moreover, he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to, and I'm just going to put the Greek word here, tell it to the ecclesia. But if he refuses the ecclesia, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's those statements in verse 18 that helps us see that this statement given to Jesus in a Jewish context has application because of the parallel in the language here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, and Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, in relationship to the binding and loosing that Peter was to do when the church was established, helps us to understand that this has an application in the church age. But it could easily have worked in that Jewish age. For there were those elders in the city that were there. And so those parents who had that child that was disobedient, what were they to do to that disobedient child? Well, they're to bring him before the elders of the city, before the rulers of the city, and the decree was to be given that that child was to be stoned. And those elders and the rulers of that city were to stone, and the city itself was to stone that child. The principle that Jesus lays out here has application even in Judaism. The principle does. For Judaism had built within it this very same thing. Here's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to tell you how to solve problems. And the way you solve problems is one-on-one before the thing ever gets outside of that realm. And so he gives a principle that is involved because the word ecclesia is not a New Testament word. It just simply means an assembly. It's not a New Testament word applied solely to the church as you and I use the word church. It was simply the word for the assembly. And so he says, if he will not hear you, then bring it to the assembly. Under Judaism, where's that assembly? Well, it's the elders of the city. And so what he teaches does not violate that. Next question. Do you know if Satan was created before man and recruited other angels to rebel against God and tempt man? There is not any verse in the Bible that talks about Satan recruiting angels to lead a rebellion against God. That's just not found in the Bible. And you just mark that down. There's no verse in the Bible that talks about Satan recruiting angels and rebelling against God. That's not to be found. Now, did Satan exist before man was created? Absolutely. He's there in the Garden of Eden, unless he was created as a part of the creation, which might be a possibility. Then Satan has always been there. Now, the word Satan is not used in the book of Genesis. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about Satan leading a warfare in heaven. Look in Revelation chapter 12, where beginning in verse 1, there was a great sign that John saw in heaven. a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain, to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great and fiery red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And he takes a third of the stars and draws them out of the heaven, throws them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. Understand now, the book of Revelation, remember 4 things about the book. It is a revelation. It's a revelation to 7 churches in Asia. It's a revelation to 7 churches in Asia in symbols and in signs of things which must shortly happen. And so what John is saying, let me tell you this vision that I saw. Understand, visions are not literal. He sent and signified these things to you. John sees a vision. What did you see? I saw a red dragon and knocked a third of the stars out of heaven. What on earth could that dragon be? Well, if somebody doesn't know the Bible, he might figure out that it's Puff the Magic Dragon that is involved in this. And that might be all that they could come up with. But the book of Revelation tells us who this dragon is. Look in verse 9, David. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. What did he see? He saw a vision. In the vision, there was a dragon. Who is that dragon? Well, the Bible, I'll tell you who the dragon is. The dragon is the devil, and he is that serpent of old, that old serpent. This is how we know that the devil was in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Genesis, all you read about is the serpent. But here, this verse says the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. That's how we know the devil was there in the Garden of Eden. But go back to this chapter. The Bible says that there was this man-child that was about to be born. Look back in verse 4 and 5. He's ready to devour the child as soon as he is born. She bore a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This child that was born of the woman was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Are you acquainted with Psalms 2? Are you acquainted with Revelation chapter 2? Do you understand that this man-child is defined elsewhere in the Bible as Jesus himself? The latter part of Revelation chapter 2, he said, you overcome and you'll rule. I'll give to you the rule to the nations like I have overcome and like I rule the nations. The man-child is Jesus. And the picture of the man-child ascending up into heaven is a picture of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Now look in verse 6. When he was caught up into heaven, the woman fed in the wilderness where there was a place prepared for her by God for 1260 days. Verse 7 says, war broke out in heaven. When? When the man-child ascended into heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus. Understand that the description of things found in Revelation chapter 12 has nothing at all to do with where the devil came from and him organizing rebellion of angels against God. Not at all. The dragon and his angels were there, and he did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out. And then he says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven, verse 10, saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. I want to ask you, when did this war take place? Understand, not a literal war, it's a book of symbols. When did this war happen? It happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. How do we know that? Because verse 10 says that when the kingdom came, that's when this warfare took place. Not before mankind was created, not back before Adam and Eve was created. When Jesus, the man-child, ascended into heaven, Satan was cast out. the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. And he comes down to this earth, and when he came down to this earth, they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives unto death. Rejoice, O heavens, ye who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of this earth, for the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows he only has a short time. The devil was cast out when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's not before Adam and Eve were created. This is when the kingdom of God came, and the key word in this is the word now. If I were marking my Bible, I'd circle that word now and point out that's when Satan was cast out. Now then, did the angels of God ever sin? Yes. The book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 both talk about those angels that sin. But that's not these angels. These angels that are here are different from those in the book of Jude. For those angels that sin, and David, if you'll find the verse there, those angels that sin are reserved in chains of darkness. They're not running around on this earth like these individuals are. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. That has nothing at all to do with what we've read about in Revelation chapter 12. There's no indication in the Bible that Satan led a rebellion in heaven. If there are some other verses you want me to discuss about this, then turn them in on another first Sunday night. Here's another interesting question. How can I explain to a former believer that creationism is right? Let's see, how do you deal with that? Here's probably the best way to do it. To ask them, do they believe in God? And do they believe Jesus is the Son of God? The word that is a former believer may be indicative of the fact that they have lost their faith. It may be they know that they're having doubts about creation. You and I need to understand that the battleground is not to be fought in Genesis 1 and 2 per se. The battleground in this topic is to be fought in relationship to the deity of Jesus and the inspiration of the Bible. And that's the battlegrounds in relationship to this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then when you solve that question, then you ask the question, what does Jesus say about the creation? There's the battleground. What does Jesus say about it? Look in Mark chapter 10, I guess, David, verse 3 through 6, or some indication in that passage, where they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus about the matter of is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss them. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Did Jesus believe Adam was made of the dust of the ground? Did Jesus believe in the creation of a man and a woman, or did he believe that Adam and Eve were the process of an evolutionary thing where there was this ongoing evolutionary process, and that Adam and Eve, our mother and our father, had parents that were not human? That's the battleground right there. If Adam was the first man, and the Bible describes Adam as the first man, Adam became a living soul. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. And look how he describes it. From the beginning of the creation. Underline the word creation. The battleground is not Genesis 1 and 2 necessarily. The battleground has to do with the deity of Jesus. And the battleground has to do with the inspiration of the Bible. You see, the inspiration of the Bible, once we establish Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Bible. Then go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you read that that first day lasted with an evening and a morning. How long was the first day? An evening and a morning were the first day. And what happened on that first day? Well, God made light. And on the fifth day, what did He make? He made the birds and the fishes. How long did it take the Lord to make the birds and the fishes? An evening and a morning. And what about all of those animals that creep on the earth? What about them being made on the sixth day? How long did that day last? An evening and a morning. You see, the battlegrounds has to do with the deity of Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Our faith in God is under an attack, and the faith of our children is under attack with all of these evolutionary programs that are around us. The Bible does talk about dinosaurs, but not in the way National Geographic talks about them. And National Geographic is dishonest in that it will not show that dinosaur footprint that is out there in Texas that has a human footprint on top of it. You and I need to understand that whenever that dinosaur was there, that human footprint was placed on top of that dinosaur. You and I need to have a realization of the fact that dinosaurs and humans were there running up that muddy river bank, and they were there together at exactly the same time. We've got to understand the reality of that, for that does not fit into this evolutionary view. This is 144,000. I look down, I'm not sure. Can we get to this? So much talk nowadays about the end times and the elect, 144,000. Explain the process of how the signs of Revelation prophecies were met during the first century. That's simple enough. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And put also through verse 3 there, David. You want to know what the book of Revelation is all about? Read this and let me ask you what this verse teaches. This verse is a revelation. That's what it says. Second word in the English, first word in the Greek. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly happen. You understand that? If you'd been in one of those seven churches in Asia and somebody read to you this new book, we've got a new book of the Bible called the Book of Revelation, would you get the concept that God expects you to understand this? Oh, yes. What is it? It is a revelation. It is a revelation of things which must shortly take place. And He sent and He signified it. And in the Greek, and even you can re-hyphenate the English word to illustrate what the Greek says, put a hyphen after the first four letters of signify, and that's the exact word that is here in the Greek. He sent and signified, showed by symbols, by His angels to His servant God, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that He saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, because the time is at hand. Folks, you'll have to have help to misunderstand that. It may create a whole new approach as you look at the book of Revelation, but you would have to have somebody to help you misunderstand this. If you'd been in the first century church and you got a letter from John that says this is a revelation, It's a revelation God sent to His servants to those seven churches in Asia. And He did it in signs of things which must shortly happen. And there is a blessing, and you're sitting in that first century church, and you hear somebody read these words that say, "Blessed is he that reads and those that hear and keep the things that are written in this book, because the time is at hand." Do you know that you cannot take the book of Revelation and try to apply it to everything that's happened throughout all the ages of history and find within it every major battle that's ever been fought? Nor can you extend it to the end times and say, these are things that are going to happen right before Jesus comes back. Why? Because the language will not allow you to do it. This is a book written in the first century of things which must shortly happen, for the time is at hand. You're going to have somebody help. Somebody's going to have to help you understand that it's not at hand, because it was things that were at hand. Look in chapter 22 and verse 6. When you get to the end of the book, lest you miss it in the front part of the book, he said, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of his holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Now, we don't have time in this lesson to point out the fact that these saints were suffering, but they were promised immediate relief from their four enemies in the book. There is that dragon that was cast out. You know what happened to that dragon? He was bound in the book of Revelation. When he was cast out, we looked that the accuser of our brethren is cast out, and he knows he only has a short time. Why? Because he's about to be bound, and he'll be bound for 1,000 years. You have to worry about him. But he empowers a beast that comes out of the land, out of the sea. And there's another beast that comes out of the land and does some amazing things. Guess what? That beast that came out of the sea and that beast that came out of the land was conquered by the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus. Suffering saints, those unbelievers who are persecuting you, they're going to be captured by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. We don't have time to look at it in fullness, but the Roman government is involved in this. Do you know what happened to the Roman government? Captured by Jesus himself through the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus. It started with Nero when Paul went and proclaimed the message of God, and some of Nero's household obeyed. And by the year 300, Caesar himself, Constantine, the ruler of the Roman government, 325, by that time, Christianity has been made the official state-approved religion on this earth. Child of God, you don't have to worry about that dragon. He's going to be taken by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And over the woman, she was empowered by that dragon, and she herself fell under the judgment of God in the first century. The book is written to suffering saints to encourage them to understand these four enemies that are introduced in symbols in this book, as a dragon, as a woman, as a beast that comes out of the sea, as a beast that comes out of the land. These four enemies are going to be destroyed by God himself, and it's going to happen because the time is at hand. And so how do I explain to there's so much talk today about the end times and the elect, explain the process of the signs of the book of Revelation. I would stop in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and say to any individual who wants to make these things apply to anything in the 21st century, explain these first three verses. because these are verses you've got to, that anybody can understand. And any interpretation that ignores the plainness of the statement that is found in the first three verses of the book of Revelation makes God contradict Himself. And God cannot lie. And God, who cannot lie, says the book of Revelation is of things which must shortly come to pass. You know what individuals do? They come to the book of Revelation and they observe the Passover. People come to the book of Revelation and they observe the Passover. You know what I mean by that? They pass over the first three verses of this book. And I'm serious. And in years past, when I did not have an understanding of the book like I now have, I remember those discussions with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll say, well, if the 144,000 is not this, then what must it be? I would say it cannot be what you say it is because of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. At the beginning of the book, and that the book of at the end of the book, God says, hello, here are 22 chapters. And these books discusses things which must shortly happen. And then just pick up in Cordis, look up the word shortly, in a little season and a little time, it's found throughout the book, again and again and again throughout this book, a little time, a little season. Well, that's it for tonight. Let's sing this song of invitation. You need to obey the gospel. You can do this tonight.